Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22, the chapter message tonight entitled Too Little, Too Late. Too Little, Too Late. At this point in the story, in the narrative, the history of 2 Kings, as you know, Israel in the north lay in ruins. The Assyrians had conquered them. The survivors were then taken as captive, deposited into foreign lands, and foreigners from other countries were brought in to resettle, repopulate the northern kingdom of Israel. And the prophets very clearly determined and declared why it was Israel was destroyed is because of seeking after idols, turning their backs on the true and living God. And as a warning to the southern kingdom of Judah, God sent prophets saying, you need to repent or else you will suffer likewise. Well, Judah in the south didn't learn their lesson. They continued deeper and deeper into idolatry and all the evil and sin associated with worshiping false gods. Judah had some good kings. Last week we read about one of them, a man named Hezekiah. But after he died, his son Manasseh was a spiritual and moral mess, did more evil and wicked than any king before him of Judah or even of Israel. He was then followed by his son Amon, who was also bent on pursuing evil and immorality. And because Judah, as a nation, was bent on evil, God determined that they had to be judged. Last week in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 12, if you want to look there real quickly, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. It's not just going to be a single ear tingling news. It's going to be a dual ear tingling news, both barrels. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria. So what happened to Samaria, the capital city of Israel in the north, would also happen to Judah. And the plummet line of the house of Ahab. Ahab and his family completely wiped out. And so God would also wipe out many families of Judah. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down just to get every little thing out of it. We'll see this evening that Judah had a momentary reprieve due to the godliness of a young king by the name Josiah. But we'll also see that his godliness wasn't enough to remove the heavy hand of God. Judgment was coming. They had a short reprieve during the days of Josiah, but still judgment was coming. And so in verses 1 and 2, we read about Josiah, a committed king. Verse 22, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Sometimes when you read the names, it's like looking at the credits in a movie at the end of the movie. And as they roll, the only people who care about those are the family members of the key grip. And what, oh, there's Jimmy's name, you know. So sometimes you read these and Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, that, you know, good for them. You know, they got their names in the Bible, which is a lot more than I can say. So anyway, Josiah, as we see, lived to the ripe old age of 39. Now, I'm on the 8th, going on the 9th anniversary of my 39th birthday. And so here this guy, 39 years old, and then he died in battle. We'll find out later on. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But to have that engraved on your tombstone, I don't know if there's a greater thing to have engraved on one's tombstone. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And that's a very, in a sense, a poetic phrase, not turning to the right, turning to the left, but keeping straight, living a straight life, walking the straight and narrow path. Josiah had a heart, somehow, someway had a heart to do the right thing before God. Maybe it was the influence of Jedidah, his mother, or maybe the grandson of Adiah or whatever. Maybe his grandparents and his family, they were godly people. But somehow, someway, this kid, this 8-year-old new king, had a heart to do what was right before God. But you know what? A good heart is only half the formula. I'm sure you've heard the phrase that the pathway to hell is what? Paved with what? Good intentions. You know, good-hearted people that had the right motive, right heart, but sadly, the pathway to hell paved with good intentions. Even those who desire to do what's right need something more than just a good heart. If I might wax poetically for a moment, all of us are on a journey walking on the road of life. Walking, there's so many songs written about being on the road again. You know, it's kind of a metaphor for life's journey, just going down the highway and seeing what might come our way. Well, as Christians, we realize that God has illuminated on this broad road of life, there is a lighted, illuminated, narrow pathway that leads to abundant life here and now, and also eternal life by and by. Outside of that lighted, narrow pathway, there's darkness. And that's where most of the world goes. Jesus talked about that. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many that go that way. But narrow is the way, difficult is the way that leads to eternal life, and there are few who find it. And that narrow, difficult way is illuminated. God lights up that pathway whereby we might know how to walk His way. And guess what it is that's the actual light that lights our path? It's the Word of God. The Word of God. As we read in Psalm 119, verse 105, your Word is a what? Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And as a person follows the Word of God, coupled with a good heart, as we're going to see, Josiah's good heart, coupled with the Word of God, kept him on that narrow, right path that led to abundant life and ultimately eternal life. Josiah's good heart, coupled with God's Word, created a man that ultimately pleased the Lord. And that's the basic lesson tonight. A good heart coupled with deciding to do what's right according to the Word of God, that's the life. That's the life right there. In verses 3 through 13, the Word is discovered and read. You know, for us today, it's unthinkable to think that the Bible would be rare. I mean, we have Bibles everywhere, don't we? I imagine in every one of our homes, we have a few at least. Some people collect Bibles. Some people have many, many Bibles, different translations, but we don't know what it would be like to live in a society where really nobody had a Bible. Well, such was the case at this time. Now, it came to pass, verse 3, in the 18th year of King Josiah, so now he's 26 years old, that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, so he sends this guy, Shaphan, to the temple. And he says, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered for the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house. At this point, the temple had kind of fallen into disrepair. And so Josiah had established these overseers to make sure that all the money that had been collected would go toward the rebuilding and the restoration of the temple. Verse 6, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered to their hand, because they deal faithfully. Josiah trusted the overseers because they had already proven their faithfulness. And we read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, which gives us more details about the life of Josiah. Before they began the restoration process, they had to first begin with demolition. They had to tear some things out that were not supposed to be there in order to get to repairing that which should have always been intact. And so in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, when he was just a mere 16-year-old, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. You see, his grandfather, Manasseh, and his father, Amon, had really plunged Judah into idolatry and immorality, to the point of establishing these wicked, wicked things on the Temple Mount. We're going to read that in the worship of these false gods, that Manasseh and Amon thought it was a good idea to build these little booths, which really were nothing more than makeshift little bedrooms, where perverted people, male and female prostitutes, would sell their bodies to whoever wanted to worship the gods of the pagans. They're on the Temple Mount. Be like if a church had a brothel in it. This is unthinkable that something like this would happen, but that's what was happening. And so Josiah, finally, he's been seeking the Lord for a little while, and he realizes that what's going on here is really bad. And so he orders a thorough cleansing of the house of God. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars which were above them he cut down, the wooden image, the carved image, the molded images he broke in pieces, made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. So there were some executions of people that took place who would not repent and get right with God. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. So they chop, chop, chop. They're going to let the axe fall here. And when he had broken down the altars and wooden images, they had been beaten, the carved images into powder, cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. He had these men, these overseers, doing much of this labor. And these men were so good at destroying the works of the enemy that, as we read here in 2 Kings, Josiah just trusted them with the money to have oversight of the restoration of the temple. But while they cleaned up the temple mess and while they were repairing what should have always remained intact, they found something that God himself would use to clean up the lives of the people. They're trying to clean up the house of the Lord, and they find something that God uses to clean up the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe. Shaphan was the guy that Josiah had sent to make sure that they took the money to rebuild everything. And so Hilkiah, as he's rummaging around the temple, trying to figure, okay, what are we going to do? What are we going to repair? He says to Shaphan the scribe, hey, I found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. Look, I just happened to find a Bible in the church. Wow, that's rare. But you know, it's sadly, that happens all too much today. I've been told that there are some churches where people don't bring their Bibles. And I think to myself, how can that be? Well, when I was growing up, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. We never brought our Bibles. Never. Not necessary. You know, it had little parts of scripture written out in a little booklet called a missalette. Means a little missal. I don't know why they called it a little missal, but it was a missalette. And there are many churches around America, and I don't mean to pick on churches, believe me, but it's just a sad state of affairs today that Bibles are many times not necessary. The word of God was rare in those days, as also the prophet Amos declared that it would be in the last days. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. There's a lot of words about God's word. And, you know, I remember one pastor saying, you know, God has promised to bless the going forth of his word. He never promised to bless your words about his word. So that's one of the reasons why I try to cover at least a chapter as we're going through the Bible and use many cross references so that we would get more of God's word and less of my words about his word. And so the high priest, wow, isn't this weird? In the church, we found a Bible. What is this thing? It's the law of God. Wow, this is rare. What do we do with it? So verse 9, Shaphan the scribe went to the king. Oh, notice, and Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, there, verse 8, and he read it. He read it. You know, that's what we're supposed to do with Bibles. Read them. So Shaphan the scribe, he went to the king. And now picture in your mind a very nervous scribe. Because up to this point, everybody thought, oh, we're doing a good thing. We've got rid of the bad, evil people, and we're trying to make the temple pretty and all. And so we're doing God a favor, right? And then they read the law of God, which cries out against Judah for having that immorality among them in the first place, demanding the justice of God to come upon them, the judgment of God upon Judah. And Shaphan reads it and he's like, whoops, we are in big trouble here. And so he runs over to the king, bringing the king word. He says, you know, I got some good news and bad news. First, here's the good news. The servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. That's the good news. Now the bad news, verse 10. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And then Shaphan read it before the king. Whoops. Whoops. You know, up to this point, Josiah had great intentions. He was totally sincere. But you know, it's possible to have great intentions and to sincerely be wrong. Sincerely be wrong. And Josiah began hearing the word of God. And it just convicted his heart in a huge way. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. A sign of mourning, a sign of anguish, a sign of angst. And it's just expressing physically the deepest of all pain and emotion. And he tears his clothes. He thought he had been doing the right thing up to that point. But he was completely ignorant of many other ways he and his people had been breaking the law of God. And when the judgments that would come upon Israel for breaking God's law was read, when he heard those judgments, this wave of terror must have come over his heart. This huge wave of just panic came over him. And he's like, oh man, I have been so wrong and the people have been so wrong. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Machaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that was written concerning us. In other words, hey, we're in big trouble, guys. Go ask God if there's any hope for us whatsoever. And so in verses 14 through 20, we read that trouble is coming, but not to the repentant. So verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, all those guys, went to Huldah, the prophetess. Now, a prophetess is guess which gender? She's a female. She's a woman. Prophet, male, prophetess, female. Her name was Huldah. She was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Haras. And I guess Shallum, the husband of Huldah, he was the keeper of the wardrobe. The keeper of the wardrobe. His job was to oversee and take care of all the priestly garments, including the high priest garments. And another little tidbit of information, she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, in the expansion of the city, a little bit further out, one of the suburbs, so to speak, of the city of Jerusalem. And they spoke with her. These guys, these religious rulers, the high priests, the scribes, all the religious in charge guys, the ones who you and I would think, oh, they should be hearing from God. Notice they go just on the outskirts of the city to a lady. To a lady. Because she heard from God. Interesting. They all sought, the religious rulers sought the word of the Lord through this woman named Huldah. In a male-dominated society, God had raised up this woman to a place of great spiritual prominence. You know, as we know, God had used women beforehand. There was a prophetess Deborah in the book of Judges. God used women after this time. Even the New Testament, the book of Acts, we read about Philip, and he had some daughters who were prophetesses. And many women that were used throughout the Bible. I hope and pray that for the ladies here. Sometimes I address the men and the husbands and the dads and try to lay some heavy-handed thing on you. But for the ladies, I'm going to lay a lighthearted, wonderful encouragement. There is no end, no limit to what God can do through you. Provided you're willing to step out in faith. Provided you're willing to allow the word of God to be the lamp to your feet, the light to your path. Provided you decide that God's word is everything. And that you'd simply want to hear from the Lord. I'm reminded of when Sarah goes to her husband Abraham. And as you know, Abraham had had a baby with the Egyptian handmaid Hagar. That was a big mess. Sarah's idea, by the way, which she regretted later on. And so finally, one day when Isaac, Abraham's and Sarah's son, was about 3 years old, and they were having a big party for him, there was the young teenage Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, and he was mocking Isaac, making fun. Well, you just don't do that. You know, Mama Bear, her cub was insulted. And Sarah was angry, and she got into Abraham's, up into his grill, and said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for her son shall not be an heir with my son." I thought, wow, woman, you're in the flesh. Getting all angry at your kind of oddball stepson. I don't even know what you would call that. Another wife. Two wives and the other son. Well, what would you call the wife who had nothing to do? It's just weird, you know. And so Abraham was grieved. And what do I do? But then the Lord said, heed the voice of your wife Sarah. Listen to her. Do what she says. And God used that later on in the New Testament as a picture, a typology of how Ishmael represents the flesh, represents trying to be righteous through fleshly deeds, through the law. And Isaac represents the son of promise, ultimately Jesus Christ. Cast out the law, so to speak. Don't think that you're going to be righteous by keeping the law, by causing your flesh to keep certain things. For the flesh shall not be an heir with the son of promise. And so ladies, to make a short story long, hey, get involved. Get before the Lord. Say, here I am, Lord. Speak. Make me a prophetess. Make me into what you want me to be, because there's just no end of what God can do through a lady whose heart is united with the Lord. So they go to Huldah and say, Huldah, Josiah sent us. We're all in trouble. What does the Lord say? Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord. So tell Josiah this message. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. You know, everything written in the word of God will come to pass, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all going to come to pass. But as for the king of Judah, again, Huldah speaking, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking for the Lord. As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, says the Lord. Another indication of how God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. Surely, therefore, the Lord says through Huldah to Josiah, I will gather you to your fathers. You shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. In other words, judgment is coming, but because you repented, you will be spared. There's a wonderful verse I love in, well, I love them all, of course, but in Psalm 91, verse 7, which says, 1,000 may fall at your right side, and 10,000, or 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Now, practically speaking, we're living in times of turmoil. We still have relative safety and peace and prosperity, so to speak. You know, the stock market is fluctuating a little bit, but ultimately the bottom has not dropped like those who are vying for political office want us to think. You know, the sky hasn't fallen yet. It may not. But even if it should the stock market collapse, should our homes be worth next to nothing and we're upside down in them, here's the deal. The Lord promises those who belong to him, those who patiently wait upon him and trust him, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. God promises to take care of you. And not just when the economy is good. God promises to take care of you regardless, even in the bad times, especially during the bad times, because God has a vested interest in making sure you're well taken care of. And this vested interest is this: for his name's sake, for his name's sake, he promises to bless his people. So we don't need to worry. We can trust that though 1,000 fall at our right hand, 10,000 on the left, it's not going to come near to us. 2 Kings 23 in verses 1 through 20, we read that when judgment is coming, we need to step it up spiritually. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. So he hears this word from Huldah the prophetess: judgment's coming. You won't see the destruction of Jerusalem in your days, but it's still coming. Well, at this point, he thinks, you know what? We got to have real revival. Not just the ones that you see the banners, revival Saturday, 7 p.m. We need real, honest to goodness, God-fearing, Jesus-worshiping, sin-forsaking revival. So the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. King went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the hearing all the words of the book of this covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, I would like to suggest that in this chapter, we're going to see at least how Josiah enacted 7 steps that led toward revival. I will not say that these are the 7 steps that will always lead to revival, but I will say that in Josiah's case, these 7 steps led to revival for his people. The first step was not only the reading of the Word of God, but confronting oneself with the Word of God. I hope you notice that when Josiah read this, the first thing on his mind was himself. The first one convicted was not, man, I'm reading this and I see how this applies to others. No. Self-examination first. That is the first step of true revival. Now, I've read lots of different Christian books, many of them on revival. And I see that these books on revival tend to fall into two camps or two categories. On one side, the author will cry out against the sins of the church and call for the church to repent. You know, too much television time, too much entertainment time, too much hobbies, too much this, and the church is guilty of this and becoming like the world and crying out against the church. But then on the other side, other authors will cry out against the sins of his own life and then call upon God to change him or her. True revival rests in that side, not in the first. In the first side, we have hypercriticism, self-righteousness. But on the other side, we have true humility. We have self-seeking, like David, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. And if God's people will quit trying to humble others and simply humble themselves, we may yet see God work another marvelous work of revival in our generation. So we see, first step number one, confronting oneself with the Word of God. The second step was to make a determined commitment, and Josiah the king, the servant leader, was the one who went first. Notice verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord. He's making a personal covenant, a personal commitment. You know that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Basically, I am going to fully dedicate my life to the Lord. Who's with me? And all the leaders said, we're with you, Josiah. So this personal commitment was infectious. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to give my life to God. I'm going to separate myself from the world and be totally on fire for the Lord. Who's with me? So step number one, confront oneself with the Word of God. Step number two, make a personal commitment to really be on fire for the Lord. Step number three, time to clean up the house. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, false god Asherah, false goddess, and for all the hosts of heaven, all the astrology, get the zodiac signs and the dawning of the age of Aquarius song out of the temple. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. What quite a trip. You know, the Kidron Valley was just on the east side of the Temple Mount, but Bethel, that was, you know, a couple dozen miles away. So they burned all the junk there out of the temple close by, but then they thought, well, that's still too close. Let's just get rid of the ashes. Let's really put it away from us. I like that. Really clean house. Put it all away from us. So that was third step, cleaning up one's house. The fourth step, ridding oneself of ungodly influences. Then he removed, verse 5, the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high place in the cities of Judah and the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord. That was at Asherah pole. To the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to ashes, threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down, here's that, I mentioned this earlier, the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, also where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. These female and male prostitutes, servants of Asherah, booths built on the Temple Mount in which to engage in sex acts for money. So step number four, get rid of the ungodly influences. Step number five, reestablish godly influences. Verse 8, he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, the defiled and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gate, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. So he reestablishes the priesthood, and most of the priests were once again employed in the worship of Jehovah God of Israel. But there were some of these Levitical priests who previously had sacrificed on these high places to pagan gods. And Josiah said, well, because you have done that, you are now disqualified from serving at the temple. You know, as a minister, I know there are certain things, if I did them, I would be disqualified from being a pastor. There are few activities, few sins that if I committed, then I should not be a pastor. I still be a Christian, still walk with the Lord, still repent. But there are a few things that I just know. I'm done. If I do those things, I'm just done as a minister, as a pastor. And that was the case here for these guys who had sacrificed on the high places. But notice it does say at the end of verse 9, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. This was an act of grace and kindness. Josiah provided unleavened bread to them, kind of as a sign of, yes, you are a priest before the Lord, and we recognize that, but you're just disqualified from serving in this other capacity. So it would be like if a minister fell to some sin. Yes, you're a Christian. We love you, brother. And we recognize that, you know, God can still use you, but just not as a pastor, not as a senior pastor or assistant even. So Josiah provided unleavened bread for them kind of as a concession. So again, the steps, and we'll go through it later on, but that fifth step, reestablish godly influences. Step number 6, destroy evil wherever it arises. As he continued on with his life, verse 10, he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. This is one of the customs of worshiping this pagan god Molech, sacrificing your live children with a fire sacrifice. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So these chariots and these horses that were dedicated to these false gods, to the sun god, he got rid of them. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there, threw their dust in the brook Kidron. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth and the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh the abomination of the Moabites, for Milcom the abomination of the people of Ammon. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, filled their places with the bones of men. So wherever he found evil, he dealt with it, destroyed it, cast it out of his life, out of the lives of his people. That was step number 6. Step number 7, spread the message of righteousness. Take the message of righteousness and take it out to others. Moreover, the altar that was in Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both the altar and the high place he broke down. Now, these were places that were in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's taking his righteous revival there in Judah, and now it's spreading into the north, into the land where Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, had committed his atrocities, the two golden calves. Burned the wooden image, crushed it, burned the ground it to powder. Verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent, and he asked whose tombs were these. And it turned out they were the tombs of these pagan priests. And he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar, defiled it according to the word which the Lord, the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. There was a prophecy 300 years earlier. A man of God from Judah goes up north to Israel and tells Jeroboam that eventually this altar that he had made to this pagan god, he said that these men who are offering sacrifices, they themselves one day will be burned on this altar. You might think, well, that's an interesting prophecy. What's amazing about it is that that prophet 300 years beforehand named Josiah by name. And I quote from 1 Kings chapter 13. Behold, the man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam, the first king of Israel in the north, stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he, that prophet from the south, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Guys, that's just an amazing, amazing prophecy 300 years before Josiah was born. And he did the exact act of taking the bones out of those graves and then burning them on that altar. And then after that, he destroyed that altar, had it ground to powder. Now, at that time, while they were taking these bones out, he sees an interesting grave, unique from the others. Verse 17, then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, well, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar here in Bethel. So that prophet from Judah who pronounced judgment against Jeroboam and against that altar. And so he said, well, hey, let him alone. Let's not disturb his grave. Let no one move his bones. So they left his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. If you want more information, it's a fascinating story. Read 1 Kings chapter 13. Verse 19. Now Josiah also took away the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, up there in the north, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them, according to all the deeds which were done in Bethel, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. So, to sum up briefly, the seven steps of Josiah's revival. And I'm not saying this is a formula that if we plug ourselves into here, it will work, but it's worth a try. If you don't feel revived, these are seven steps you may want to take. Number one, confront yourself with the Word of God. Self-confrontation, self-examination. Don't worry about anybody else. Just worry about yourself. How are you walking with God according to the Word of God, which is a lamp to your feet, light to your path? Number two, make a firm commitment to do what God says. Whatever God says, that's what I'm firmly committed to that. I'm deciding right now to follow Jesus. Number three, clean up your house. Do a thorough search. Your physical house even, but even more so, your spiritual house. What is it that's in your spiritual house, in your life, that needs to go? That needs to be trashed? Needs to be tossed out? Or at the very least, put on eBay? What is it that needs to go? Number four, rid yourself of ungodly influences. The Bible says the righteous should choose his friends carefully because the way of the wicked leads him astray. Even the friends, the company we keep, ridding ourselves of ungodly influences. Number five, surround yourself with godly influences. People who love the Lord, people that will encourage you in your walk with God. Number six, destroy evil whenever and wherever it arises. Well, as you're walking along and something evil pops up, get rid of it. And finally, bring the message of righteousness to others. Again, I'm not saying this is a an absolute slam dunk formula to revival, but you know, it certainly is worth consideration. It worked for Josiah and the children of Judah for a time. Now, verses 21 through 25, God praises Josiah for his godly reforms. The king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant." And by the way, I know it's still several months off, but a couple approached me last Sunday and said, you know, several years ago we did a Passover meal. We'd like to do it again. And so in April, if that's when Easter, when Resurrection Sunday is also the time of Passover, we are going to have an all-church Passover meal to go through the Seder supper. And I was told that the Jews, for many years, have not eaten lamb. That's fascinating. The Jews stopped eating lamb in their Passover meals years and years ago, even though that was the meat that God required for them to eat. But you see, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and it's almost kind of this spiritual angst that Israel has against Jesus. It had nothing to do with him, not even the fact that he is the Lamb of God. But we're going to have lamb. And we'll also have chicken and other things. But so just be praying about this and see if this wouldn't be a great thing. So they're going to keep the Passover to the Lord. Finally, Josiah is going to do this again. Do what God's word says. You know, it's fascinating. In the Passover, it was supposed to be a time of joy, supposed to be a fun time, a fellowship, getting people together to have a good time and have a great meal together, and to have the spiritual connotation as well. What God's word says is meant to bless us, not burden us. So keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as is written in the book of the covenant. And such a Passover surely has never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, this is God's assessment of him, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Just a unique one. I am looking so forward to meeting this guy in heaven. I hope that I get to meet him in heaven. Verses 26 and 27, judgment was coming. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I removed Israel, and will cast off the city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said my name shall be there." And then in verses 28 through 30, Josiah dies too soon. Short life. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Now in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went against him. It was kind of a dumb move. He didn't need to go out to battle against him, but he did. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, buried him in his own tomb, again at the ripe old age of 39. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Well, in verses 31 through 34, we read about Jehoahaz's short reign that ends in captivity. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Ooh, long term. That's what you call term limits right there, 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. So he didn't like him, and so Pharaoh removed him. He imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So Eliakim, now going by the Egyptian pronunciation, Jehoiakim, and Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, the two-month reigning king, and went to Egypt, and he died there. And then in verses 35 through 37, Eliakim, also known as Jehoiakim, reigns in Judah. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And next week, we will read more, so feel free to read ahead. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, just those, Lord, kind of a cool thing, just seeing in what happened with Josiah. And Lord, the steps that he took that brought forth revival to the point to where you would declare about him, there was no one like him beforehand, nor anyone like him afterward. Lord, and that's some pretty stout company. So Lord, thank you for his example. I pray we'd follow in it. Lord, I pray that tonight, as your word has been going forth, that we have been allowing it to examine ourselves. And Lord, we want to make a commitment, a recommitment to you, to do that, only that, which your word tells us to do. And Lord, we want to clean up our houses. Would you please open our eyes to things that got to go? And Lord, we want to get rid of any ungodly influences and in its place put in very, very godly influences. Lord, we want to go forth in our life where we would confront and destroy evil whenever we come across its path. And ultimately, Lord, we want to take the good news of righteousness, righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, and we want to take that into the world. Lord, that you would lead us and you would guide us. And Lord, even now I want to pray about going to Panama next June. Lord, thank you for Pastor Bert and what's going on down there in Panama, and Lord, talking with him today, and he has invited us to come out. Lord, if that's what you want us to do, put a trip together. We also have an invitation to go to Peru and a minister there at the Calvary Chapel down there in Peru. Lord, if you want us to go there, then please put it together. And so, Father, your will be done. But help us, Lord, even tomorrow at work or at school, wherever we go, to take the message of righteousness to people that don't know you, that their sins might be forgiven by coming to faith in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.